We're in Hosea again.
We're actually going to pick up the text at the last verse of Hosea 6, verse 11 there, and we will go through verse 16. So if you want to, of chapter 7. So if you want to turn there. As you're doing that, I have a question. Do you enjoy fresh, home-baked bread? I do. I love it when I walk into the house and I smell the smells of fresh bread rising out of the oven. I want it so fresh that the butter just melts as soon as you put it on the bread. My wife says I should wait a little longer, but I cut it, put the butter on it. I think the love of bread is probably something that's common to most cultures. Hosea is going to use bread to describe Israel, only she is going to be a loaf of bread that has gone terribly wrong. God feels toward Israel like I might feel if after expecting some bread, I come home to find that the bread has been burnt to a crisp. Or maybe it's so half-baked that it's just gooey dough. That's never happened. So. But I can imagine it. There are many images in Scripture used to describe God's people, but half-baked bread is a new one for me. But it certainly helps me to understand the disappointment of God over stubbornly rebellious Israel. God wants to restore the fortunes of His people. To use the bread analogy, He wants to finish cooking the bread such that it can be truly enjoyed. But what continually gets in the way is our rebellion. I'm finishing the sermon that I did last week, but I definitely am expanding it quite a bit this week. The problem with Israel last week and this is that she would not return to God with a full heart. And that's our problem too. Just like our brothers and sisters of old, we desperately seek solutions to our problems without dealing with the core issue. We have not returned to God. You do not have to be a rocket scientist to see this in America today. Today's text actually deals with the politics of ancient Israel, so I'm going to actually touch on politics. I told Clark I don't always do this connected with holidays, but it just so happened to work out today. At the heart of the solution for America is religion, not politics. Really, at the heart of the solution for any country in the world is religion, not politics. I'm not saying that political ideologies are not important. Of course they are. But like every other area of life, we are losing, if not have lost almost entirely, the conviction that blessing, both temporal and eternal, flows from the true God of history. Our problems cannot be fixed as long as we refuse to return to God. That's on every level. Politicians used to say this to the people. Sadly, I do not hear it anymore. God has become irrelevant to our political arena, just as He has become irrelevant to most any problem that we might have. But the Bible is clear. Rebellion is the core issue that must be fixed. Tomorrow is the 4th of July. We celebrate America's independence. We remember the manifold blessings that we have enjoyed because we are Americans. And I'm proud to be an American. I do not pretend that every founding father was a born-again believer, but I do believe that the values and principles and ideals of this nation, although they have been much forgotten and corrupted, are good. And were influenced by those who understood that what makes America great is not her wealth, but the character of her citizens. And your character is only so good as you are in a right relationship to God. Religious freedom was important, no question. But it was also understood that liberty was there to pursue God, not to abandon godliness altogether. And so I kind of dug a little bit, actually this morning, found this on a website that was, I had heard of it before, I knew it before, that's why I was looking for it, but very helpful. I'm going to read to you the text that was written by John Adams. Jenny's excited about this. I'm going to read to you a text that was written by John Adams in 1798. And he was proclaiming a fasting for the nation. It was published in the Columbian Sentinel. And here it goes. This is just the beginning of it. I didn't do the whole things, but this is enough. You will see how different we thought in that day from what we do today. As the safety and prosperity of nations ultimately and essentially depend on the protection and blessing of Almighty God, and the national acknowledgement of this truth is not only an indispensable duty which the people owe to Him, but a duty whose natural influence is favorable to the promotion of that morality and piety without which social happiness cannot exist. Nor the blessings of a free government be enjoyed. And as this duty at all times incumbent is so especially in seasons of difficulty and danger, when existing or threatening calamities, the just judgments of God against prevalent iniquity are a loud call to repentance and reformation. And as the United States of America are at present placed in a hazardous and afflictive situation by the unfriendly disposition, conduct, and demands of a foreign power, evinced by repeated refusals to receive our messengers of reconciliation and peace, by depredations on our commerce, and the infliction of injuries on very many of our fellow citizens, while engaged in their lawful business on the seas, under these considerations, it has appeared to me that the duty of imploring the mercy and benediction of heaven on our country demands at this time a special attention from its inhabitants. Wow. We don't hear that coming out of anybody today. I don't care who is up there on the podium. This is not what is being said. The attitudes of our current leaders are a far cry from that of John Adams. But they are not much different from those of the politicians of ancient Israel. Let's look at the text today. Hosea chapter 6, verse 11 through chapter 7. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief breaks in and the bandits raid outside, but they do not consider that I remember all their evil. Now their deeds surround them and they are ever before my face. By their evil, they make the king glad and the princes by their treachery. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire. From the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers, for with hearts like an oven they approach their intrigue. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. And all their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves, they rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword, because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. There will come a day when God will restore the fortunes of his people. Hosea's day was not that day. She was not ready to repent, not in the day, in the way that was necessary. If you look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 7, it is about God saying, I would heal you, but your evil deeds continue to come against me. There are bandits, there are thieves breaking in, all sorts of disorder in the society. But they do not consider that I remember their evil. Their deeds surround them and they are ever before my face. The external blessings cannot come upon God's people until the internal problems of the soul are fixed. And when I say fixed, I mean twofold. The sinful actions need to be forgiven, and the corrupt heart must be cleansed and renewed. And that's just in theological terms, justification and sanctification. Both of these come to us through the means of repentance and faith. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. But the people of God in Hosea's day wanted nothing to do with true faith and repentance. And I fear that the church in America is very much like the Israel of old. All of the Old Testament prophets preach a similar message. They hold out a hope that God will indeed restore the fortunes of Israel. But they also hold out this message that you must come to repentance. No repentance, no blessing. And so I thought I'd give you a kind of brief overview of the scriptures on this point. In Hosea's day, the northern kingdom was split from the southern kingdom of Judah. There were two kingdoms. In Hosea's day, the southern kingdom of Judah considered themselves to be the true people of God. They saw the northern kingdom as more apostate. But the prophets envision a future where all 12 tribes will be joined together. They will be restored under one king, the Messiah. God would not only restore the southern king of Judah to her fortunes, he would bring the northern kingdom in with her. One kingdom under one Lord. These promises became the hope of all true Israelites, both in the northern and southern kingdoms. But as time went on, instead of things getting better, they went from bad to worse. The northern kingdom was conquered, scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. And after more than 100 years, the southern kingdom of Judah was also conquered by the Babylonians. Now you have to understand very clearly, both the northern and southern kingdoms were destroyed because of their stubborn rebellion to Yahweh, not because other nations were more powerful, but because God ceased to fight for his people. It was God's will that they be conquered because he wanted to deal with their true rebellion, their true problem. And yet, even in their exile, even being scattered, there remain these promises of God that he would restore his people. And so these hopes were rekindled in the remnant. And eventually the southern kingdom of Judah was brought back into the land. The temple was rebuilt and there was this great hope again. Yes, the restoring of the fortunes. But there was that problem. The people came back into the land. The temple was rebuilt, but they still did not have hearts that were repentant and turned towards God. And so when the temple was finished, the glory of God did not enter the temple. There was no physical manifestation of God's glory. And so the people of God continued to wait. Later prophets continued to stir up hopes that God would send His Messiah and the fortunes of Israel, both northern and southern kingdoms, would be restored. And yet, as a whole, the people did not repent of their sin. Yeah, there were some that did, for sure, a remnant, but not the whole nation. And then a silence occurred. For 400 years, God remained silent. He didn't send any prophets. He didn't speak to His people. Not until John the Baptist came on the scene. John comes preaching in the wilderness, the first prophet of over 400 years. And what do we hear? Repent. Repent. The same message that all the prophets preached. It was a call for Israel to repent with their whole heart so they would be ready to receive her Messiah. The Messiah would indeed remove her sins, but not only her sins, but also the sins of the whole world. And again, many did respond to John's call, but especially among the leadership, there was a refusal to repent. And there was a mocking of John's ministry, and eventually a mocking of Jesus' ministry. And instead of Israel's fortunes being restored, she crucified her Messiah. In a strange and mysterious way, this crucifixion was not a setback of God's eternal plan. It was the very foundation of the fulfillment of the plan. And yet, and this is important for you to understand, the nation of Israel was judged by God for her continued rebellion. In 70 AD, the Romans come in and conquer Jerusalem and destroy the temple. Again, it's the same message. She would not return to God. And God will accept nothing less. He will not have a people who love Him half-heartedly. He just will not do it. And so the current Israelites reject their Messiah. The gospel goes forth to all the world. It goes to the Gentiles who were not God's people. And now, mystery of all mysteries. If you read Paul, I'm studying Ephesians right now. A Gentile who truly repents of his sin and casts himself on the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a true Israelite. And as such is an heir to all of the promises given to Israel. And those Israelites who continue to rebel and refuse to trust Jesus, Paul says, are not true Israelites at all. But God is not finished with His plan of redemption. And as the gospel goes out to the Gentile world, it is not only Gentiles who receive the message. There are also remnants of the northern kingdom of Israel that had been scattered. And also remnants of the southern kingdom of Judah that will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is bringing Gentiles to Himself. He is restoring both northern and southern kingdom Jews to Himself. And He's bringing them to Himself with wholehearted repentance. And the goal is that they would experience all of the glories of blessing of God. So everyone who puts their hope in Jesus Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile, are part of the one people of God, the true Israel. And when Jesus returns, He will restore the fortunes of Israel. Only those fortunes will not just be a small land over by the Mediterranean Sea. They will include all of creation, the new heavens and the new earth. God will be in the midst of His people. He will be their God, and they will be His people. Now, why do I tell you all this? I tell you this because I think we don't get that the hope that was being given in Hosea's day is the hope that you have today. They are not two hopes. They are one hope. They are the promise of the complete restoration of all things, all diseases being taken care of, all poverty and suffering taken care of, but always only through truly repentant heart. That is the hope. That's the way it is through all history and will be eternally. No man, woman, or child can have the blessings of God while continuing in sin. You just can't have them both. And so the message of Hosea is extremely relevant to us today. We pray every Sunday, "Thy kingdom come." That's the kingdom we're talking about. We are asking that the fortunes of the kingdom of God be restored. And we believe that they will be restored because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin, and He imputes His righteousness to all who look upon Him. But we must also not forget the next line, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And this is a call to us as God's people to turn from sin, to love and obey God here on earth in the same way that they are obeying in heaven. And we know that's not perfect, but we are to strive to be holy. We are to seek holiness every day. I fear that has been forgotten in our land. We have many people who are seeking wealth, prosperity, happiness, but they're not seeking holiness. Okay, so let's go back to Hosea. Let's go back into the section, verses 3 through 7. Understand what is going on here. Verse 3 says, "But that by their evil they make the king glad, and the princes by their treachery, they're all adulterers. They're like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened." The first thing you need to understand is that verses 3 through 7 are talking about internal political intrigue. Internal political intrigue. Okay? And it is corrupt. Anybody talk about corruption in politics today? Just like in Israel's day. Okay? And what's interesting is it starts out, "By their evil they make the king glad." I don't know specifically what was going on there, but I know enough of that history of that situation that those who were around the king did often try to flatter the king while at the same time planning to stab him in the back. Does that sound like politics today? Everybody out for themselves? Nobody really out for the good of the country? Their treachery is going on all over the place. Well, Hosea uses this illustration of the bread. And man, I tell you what, this has taken a while. I read a lot of commentaries trying to understand this. What we don't often get when we bake bread today, we just turn the oven on, and in about 20 minutes, it's right up to the exact temperature that we want. That's not the way it worked in Hosea's day. They had a brick oven. They would put a fire in it. They would have to stoke that fire all night. And you know that if you just put all the wood in it and get a big flaming fire, you're not going to make bread that way, right? But if you let that fire go out and it gets cold, you're not going to make bread that way, right? So what do you have to do? You have to get the oven to where the fire burns down, you get just the right amount of coals, and you keep it the right temperature. So that's what's going on here. The baker is the one who was responsible for that. Sometimes he would get up in the middle of the night. He would be there all night making sure that the fire was correct. Now, I think that what's going on here is that the king is like the baker. The king is the one who's supposed to be ordering politics. He's supposed to be strong enough and good enough that he's putting down this political intrigue, and that he's caring for the nation as a whole. But instead of doing that, he leaves the court untended, and political intrigue starts occurring. And he, not just untended, but he even welcomes it, because they are sinfully trying to stroke him for their own purposes. But he's liking that. He's like, yeah, I want you to give me sinful things. I want these bribes. I want these things coming to me. So he's not being the baker that he should be. Now, what is interesting is, if you left the fire untended, you would think that it would go out. But because of all the sinfulness of the intrigue that's going on, you come back in the morning and it's a blazing inferno. And so the king thinks that maybe it's not going to be much. But if you go down to verse 7, all of them are hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. So you got all this political intrigue, and the kings, and this happened in Hosea's day. There was, in just a short amount of time, 10 or 12 years, I read different accounts, there was like four kings that were either assassinated or killed, or, you know, all these kind of stuff that happened in a short amount of time. And Hosea is dealing with that very thing. What's interesting is that the last verse, all their kings have fallen and none of them calls upon me. You see, you've got these kings that are dying, Pekah and Pekahiah and Menahem and Zechariah. They're all dying, but people are not going, oh my goodness, we have got a weak system and we better return to the Lord. No, they're just saying, whatever. Nobody's calling on God. If that's not like us in our political arena today, I don't know what is. Weak ruler after weak ruler of things not right. And instead of turning to God, what are we? We're looking to everything else but God. Shame on us. Well, that's the internal situation. That's what's going on in like the local politics, so to speak, internally. Beginning in verse 8, you begin to see what's happening in international politics. What's going on there? In verse 8, it says, Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour her strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs sprinkle upon him, and he knows it not. You see, what was going on is, rather than Israel saying, oh man, we're weak, we need to return to God and get right with Him so we can have the strength of God with us, they began to say, hey, let me go mix over here with this nation. Let me get an alliance with this nation. Let me find some help from here or there. You know where they go? They go to Egypt for help. And they go to Assyria for help. And Assyria is like their arch enemy. It's like, you know, you can see in a minute they're going to call them silly as a dove. That's what they do. I was reminded just recently in this... I spent some time in Turkey, and so I always think about things happen in Turkey. But Turkey has on their southern border a hatred of the Kurds. They hate the Kurds so much that they started to welcome in members of ISIS into their country. You think about that. ISIS is, why would you want any ally with ISIS? And yet they did. And then this past week or so, there was this bombing in Istanbul by ISIS. It's like, why are you making friends with your enemy? And that's exactly what was happening here. It's like senseless. You're doing things terribly wrong. What is interesting, it says that strangers devour his strength and he knows it's not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him and he knows it's not. What's going on here is they don't even know that they're becoming as weak as they are. It's like they just kind of think, yeah, I'm not getting old. I'm not going to die soon. The nation is at its last legs, and the people just do not realize it. The illustration of the loaf or the cake is kind of connected to this. It's like if you stuck the loaf in and the fire was on one side, but you never turned it around the other side, you'd be burnt on one side and undercooked on the other. It's like taking a pancake that you never flipped. And so what is it? It's worthless. It's useless. And this is what God is saying. You're supposed to be this bread, this loaf of bread that is pleasing and joyous. And you are a bread half baked on one side and burnt on the other to be thrown out. Verse 11, Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense. calling to Egypt and Assyria. You know, we usually think of doves as good, but in this illustration, he's using them as someone who doesn't have a whole lot of brains. Bird brain, I guess, is kind of what the mention is there. He's saying, you guys are just stupid. What are you doing? And I can't tell you how many times I have talked to someone who loves someone who has fallen into sin, and they just go, they don't even make sense. That's what happens when you start going down the path towards sin. You don't even make sense. Verses 12 and 13, what does God do? He says, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of heaven. God says, I'm going to hunt them. I'm going to take them down. I'm going to make them captive to me. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. Now, this is where I think it comes into the church, even more so than in the state, in our understanding. God says he would redeem them, but they speak lies against him. How are they speaking lies against him? Well, one, they are making promises to God that they do not keep. But two, they are speaking wrongly about God and his salvation. And I think this is absolutely true in the American church. It used to be a day when you could go across the denominations and we would fight over things like the mode of baptism. We would fight over, like, should you have, like, a group of elders ruling you? I mean, you would fight over those kind of finer points of theology. But you basically agreed on the truths of salvation. I'm telling you guys, you go into churches today and you don't know what you're going to get. It's a scary, scary endeavor. They are speaking lies about the gospel. They are speaking lies about God, and people are following them. God's not going to save that kind of situation. He's not going to say, oh, okay, you speak lies about me. I don't care. I'm going to bless you anyway. That's not the way God works. Verse 14, they do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail on their beds for grain and wine. They gash themselves. They rebel against me. Again, very much like our nation. You don't see people truly repenting to God. You don't see them truly turning back to him and saying, oh, please show me who you are, God. You see them saying, like, I want grain. I want wine. I want pleasure. I want this. And I don't understand why God's not giving it to me. They're willing to do sacrifices. You think about the things that people are willing to do in order to find some sort of happiness in this world that is temporal. And I don't know, they're not literally gashing themselves, but they are going through all sorts of sacrifices, but they will not repent to God. God says that although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upwards. God, in some sense, has given outward blessing and strength to his people. There are times, I think maybe he's referring to the times of David or Solomon or even some of the good kings after them. But that has been lost. It's no longer there. And now all they do is devise evil against him. There's some sort of turning, some sort of desire for change, but it is not upwards towards God. And so God says they are like a treacherous bow. A treacherous bow. Israel's supposed to be the, you know, bow that shoots straight and goes out into the world and actually is a blessing of light. Instead, they're just like this treacherous bow that doesn't work. It doesn't shoot straight. And in my day, our day, we would say it's a gun that misfires. Instead of doing what it's called to do, it actually can bring harm upon yourself. Their princes shall fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. God is going to take the bow that is treacherous and cast it aside. That's the imagery. And the judgment of God upon his people is so full of poetic irony. He says that he will bring derision on his own people. But where will the derision occur? It will occur in the land of Egypt. And guys, this is like going full circle. You see, in the short run, in their senseless way, Israel went to Egypt to get help. And so now Egypt is going to laugh at them. So that's one aspect of this. But even more important, Egypt is where God saved his people from. God took a ragtag people and redeemed them out of Egypt. And they were, in a sense, laughing at the Egyptians who were crushed in the sea. Well, now Israel is being so cast off by God that Egypt, the place where they come, is looking upon them and saying, you were the people of God. And they mock them. Hosea lived in a bad time. He lived in a very sad time. And so do we. You cannot have lived very long and failed to see the reduction of religion in America. But I want to tell you that America's days are not set in stone. The church is not set in stone. We cannot force our country to repent. We can't force those churches who have changed the gospel to change it back again. But what we can do is look to our own hearts. We can continually try to turn away from the sin that is in our hearts. We can continually try to lift up the truth of the God that we serve and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can pray that God would grant a spirit of repentance upon our land. And I would say on this July 4th, whatever you do, take some time to pray that God would bring us to our knees to repent. And we can continue to place all of our hopes of blessing solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We may not be in politics, but we can affect our homes. We can affect our church and to some extent our community. And rather than leaving the fire untended, we can strive to see the oven maintain a good temperature so that the bread will come out right and we will be a pleasing aroma to God. Amen.